Scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's written, "And Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It's Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17.
In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about divorce, and he was asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Then in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus, in teaching about marriage, goes back to the beginning. And he says what took place in Genesis chapter 2 is something we need to learn. And the Pharisees needed to learn that as well. They needed to understand the principle and the lesson that was taught in Genesis chapter 2 in the beginning. God was teaching us from the very beginning, from the time that he breathed into life Adam and Eve and made them in his own image, he was teaching us. Jesus made that point from Matthew chapter 19, learn from Genesis chapter 2 in the beginning. Brendan, I'd like to suggest that there are other lessons that we need to learn from the beginning in terms of that God was trying to teach us from the very beginning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, as we present the invitation of Jesus Christ, let us learn, again, some of the lessons that need to be learned in the beginning. Number one, what we need to learn is that God's will is understandable. His will was made known to Adam and Eve. He had taught them in the verses that was read before you regarding what they could eat and what they could not. And the fact is that as you go to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, as Satan tempted them and asked them, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die." Again, God's instructions to mankind are understandable. They understood God telling them, "You shall not eat, or you will surely die." Is his message to us any less understandable? Again, we can look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, teaches us that what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he wrote those things down. And he said there in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, that by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can understand the things that the Holy Spirit's revealed to me that I'm writing down. You can understand that. In fact, he went on to say in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In fact, we make the point, as you've heard Mickey make before, that's a command, that's an imperative command by the Apostle Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit, understand what God's saying. But we see that from the very beginning. That God's will is understandable. Now, it's interesting to note that in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 17, in terms of that commandment to understand the will of the Lord, it's following in the context of Paul talking about you need to make good use of your time. The fact is that if we use our time wisely, if we're careful in terms of allocating, and Brother Randy talked about that this morning, about how we use our time for the things that please us. But if we use our time and make those choices to spend time with the Word of God, it's understandable. We can get it. And we can understand what he is trying to tell us to do and what we need to do in our lives. Now, some might say, "Well, Chris, there are some tough passages." To which I would admit, yes, there are. In fact, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking of the things that Paul wrote. I apologize for my voice. One more song today was not a good idea. But he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 of the things that Paul wrote, and indeed some things are hard to understand. But he said, he didn't say you can't. He didn't say those challenging things that Paul wrote that you're never going to get it unless you're zapped with some special understanding. But you can understand those things. It's hard. You're going to have to work at it. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You're going to have to spend your time wisely. You might have to be like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that Dave preached on. You might have to ask some questions. You might have to sit down with somebody who studied the scriptures a little bit more than you and say, help me with this passage. Help me to understand this. And study those things as we read about it. And it's going to take diligence on our part. We understand 2 Timothy 2:15. But again, Paul says, with diligence, we can learn to handle the Word of God accurately. Again, but from the very beginning, we can learn in the Garden of Eden, His will is understandable. Number two, we can go back to the beginning to learn this point. We have a formidable adversary. That from the beginning, Satan was working on man to deceive him, to trick him, to accuse. And it's interesting when you look at as the father of lies, as we read about in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he's going to alter scripture. He's going to try and change that. You know, from Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning, he asked Eve and Adam and Eve, do you know what God said? And they said, yeah. And Satan changed one word. He said, you shall surely not die. He altered the scriptures. Or he will take it out of context. As you read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, as he tempted Christ, he quoted scripture to Jesus. But he took it out of context. And so, go back to the first point. We need to understand the will of the Lord. But we need to understand and appreciate the fact that you and I today have a formidable adversary who will tempt us to doubt the scriptures, tempt us to doubt what God had to say. He's the accuser of God's children. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he's described as the accuser of our brethren. In Job chapter 1, we know, as Mickey had preached on that a few months back, again, he is the accuser of Job. He accused him of saying, he's only serving you because you've protected him. Satan will accuse man before God, but you read in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 that Satan is the accuser of God before man. He accused God of saying he's deliberately withholding what you need from you. He's the accuser. And we learn of his nature from the beginning, of how he's going to seek to deceive us. He is that scheming adversary that we can't ignore, and we've got to learn that from the very beginning. That he again prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour again. In the beginning we see that. From the outset, from the very first command, Satan was working to lead men astray, to devour them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul warned the Corinthian brethren about his schemes and tactics. In that particular case, about their, perhaps the temptation of being unwilling to forgive their brother who had sinned and repented. And he said, don't be ignorant of his schemes. Again, his schemes is outlined in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We learn in the beginning his tools, his schemes, his tactics. But we also learn in the beginning that he can be resisted. He is a formidable adversary. But he can be resisted. He has been defeated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to learn from Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13 about the armor that we're to put on. And when I think of those verses, I think of verse 13 as he closed that context by saying, and having done everything to stand. The question is that have we done everything to stand against our adversary? Because he's working just as hard as he did in the beginning. He's working today on you and I, and we need to be careful of that. But the other thing we learn of in the beginning is that man has a choice. Then it was up to Adam and Eve to choose whether or not to believe God, to trust Him. That you don't need to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To trust Him that He would provide everything that they need. God allowed them to choose. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Indeed, He set before them life and death. He had put before them the opportunity to choose and to do right and to enjoy life. One of the trees that they were not forbidden to eat of in the garden was the tree of life. Life was available to them. But by their choice, they chose death. They chose again to test God in terms of what He really meant. God desires our submission, but it has to be an exercise of our will. We have to choose to do so. We know the passage of Joshua 24, verse 15, to choose today whom you will serve. We think about 1 Kings 18, verse 21, in which Elijah again challenges the audience, stop limping between two opinions. Choose today if the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. And how disappointing it was that they wouldn't answer Him. And they wouldn't make that choice, but in fact they did. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, we've got to choose who we're going to present ourselves to. It is our choice whether or not to take the yoke of Christ upon ourselves. It's interesting, when He offered the invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, He didn't say, I'm putting my yoke on you. He said, take my yoke. If you're weak, weary, and heavy laden, then I'll give you rest. But you have to take it upon you. It has to be your choice. And it's our choice today whether or not, again, we will take that upon ourselves. But also from the beginning, we need to learn the lesson of accepting responsibility. We live in a day and age in which nobody is accountable for what they do. It's not my fault. That somebody else is responsible for that. There's other situations in which I'm not accountable. In fact, you look at so much of the false doctrine that is presented from pulpits today, and you start peeling the layers of that false doctrine. And at the very heart of it is the fact that man's not accountable. You look at the tulip doctrine, and, well, it's because man's not accountable. Either you're picked or you're not. You look at those, again, who advocate regarding marriage, divorce and remarriage, and basically they get at the heart that, well, what Jesus taught, you're not subject to, you're not accountable to that. There is so much in terms of false teaching that man tries to, again, deny responsibility. We know that Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But they made the choice, each of them, individually. Neither of them acknowledged or confessed. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, as you think about who the son that we call the prodigal son, how that in verse 21, after he had come to himself, again, he could have said, my dad tricked me, my other brother, just, you know, there were so many things in my life that I wasn't responsible for all these things. My friends, they tricked me, they deceived me out of my money, it's not my fault. But in verse 21, it was the son who got up and ran to his father and kissed him and fell on his neck and embraced him and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He says, it's my fault. I'm the one who sinned, and I've sinned against you, Father. We think about 2 Samuel chapter 12, and David's a man who was a man after God's own heart. Once Nathan finally explained to David, David, you're the man. It was David who then said, I've sinned against God. I'm the one who's at fault here. I'm not blaming it on Bathsheba. I'm not blaming it on Uriah. I'm not blaming it on anybody else. That was me. I sinned. And my sin is ever before me. I'm accountable for that. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, again, where David, again, speaking of that sin and acknowledging it. But you read in Exodus chapter 32, and we know these examples of Aaron, when he made the golden calf, and Moses again called him on that. He said, Moses, you know the people. He said, they made me do it. You know the example of 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul did not utterly destroy the Amalekites, and when challenged by Samuel, Saul was the one who said, "You know the people, Lord. They didn't follow through." We learned in the beginning the fact that we can't hide from God. We know, although God asks him, "Where are you and what have you done?" As we pointed out, we sometimes ask questions of our children knowing the answers to those because we want them to think. But God knew. God knew what they had done, and we can't hide from him. And again, one of the passages I always think about is Psalms 139, verse 3, in which David talked about the fact that God is intimately acquainted with all our ways. Again, more than anybody else, he knows. And we need to learn to accept responsibility, to understand that it is our responsibility to acknowledge our sin before God. And from the beginning, we need to learn this lesson, that there are severe consequences to our sin. You know, we use, as we memorize the chapters of the book of Acts, we think of Acts chapter 5, and the little saying for Acts chapter 5 is what? They lied and died in 5, right? We think about their sin, that they lied to the Holy Spirit about what they had given. And we know that how that they were struck down dead. We forget the consequences of sin. We think about the fact that maybe I wasn't truthful about something, and well, I didn't die. Maybe I just kind of skirted on that. Maybe there aren't any consequences. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sins against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. We begin to think again that the consequences aren't there, but the beginning teaches us that there are consequences. When God said, "You will surely die," we know that again physically they did not, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James talks about the process of temptation, how it leads to lust, and when lust gives birth to sin, sin leads to death. There are consequences to our sin. Interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, while talking about some specific people that were not living right, the expression that is used regarding them in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, let me start there. "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead while she lives." The fact is that the consequences of our sins is, even though we're still alive, we're dead. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked to the Ephesians about being dead in your trespasses and sins. Do we understand that? How that God from the beginning was trying to make that point, that the wages of sin is death, and that there are eternal consequences, the consequences for the sins that we commit, that I will bear the consequences for my own sin, as taught in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. But there's one other thing, and there's so much to learn from the beginning. But not only is it understandable, not only are we accountable, not only are there consequences, because if the story ended there, we'd be without hope. And again, Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that point. But the last thing we need to learn from the beginning is there is a plan to redeem us. That, like Adam and Eve, we've made choices to sin. Our sins hold us accountable, and there are severe consequences to those sins. But from the very beginning, God planted the seed that he had a plan to redeem us, to save us. That God would soon, at one point in time, at the proper time, crush Satan under his feet. Satan again won that battle with Adam and Eve. But the ultimate victory would be through Jesus Christ. Again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we need to know that passage because it's a scripture that offers hope. hope of victory, that the seed of woman would win. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, again, at the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, who indeed crushed Satan under His feet, as you read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, about His victory over Satan. We learned in the beginning that God had a plan. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7, again, a passage worthy of our memorization. At one point in time, I could do the whole chapter. But in verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." We learn in the beginning that God had a plan. That the idea of sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins was not an afterthought. You read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24, how that Peter on the day of Pentecost said this was not an accident. God planned this before the creation of this world, that He would send His Son. And we see again in the beginning God's first pointing to us that I've got a way to save you. The question is, will we believe what God has told us? As we're told in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, will we confess? As we talked about on Wednesday night, our confession of who He is and who we are, and that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we have a hope beyond this life. Confession involves all of that. But we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe that we're sinners, and that we need the hope of the gospel, and that we're going to exercise true repentance in our lives. We're not going to give lip service to the sins that we've committed, but we're going to acknowledge them, and we're going to have a change of heart and mind, and we're going to be baptized to walk in newness of life, to be clothed with Christ. All of this, again, God in the beginning was teaching us about our sin, about hope that we have, about the fact that we can't deny what we have done. Brethren, in the beginning, again, we see the hope before us. If you're here tonight and you realize that perhaps as Adam and Eve did in the beginning, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've gone contrary to what I know and I understand God revealed. And perhaps I haven't studied as diligently as I need to. Perhaps I need to know His will better. And perhaps that's what I need to confess. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you realize I've never been clothed with Christ through the waters of baptism. Though I believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, though I'm willing to repent and confess, I've never taken that step to be baptized into His name so that I can rise to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, understand that we don't know how many opportunities we do have. If you need the prayers of your brethren, if you need to obey the gospel, once you make that known, we stand together and sing.